Father God, we say that your name is majestic in all the earth. You are deserving of our praise and our adoration, and we give it willingly and gladly tonight. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us as creator, as father, as shepherd, as king. And today we are glad to be your subjects. We're glad to have your word. We're glad to know your voice speaking to us by your spirit in your word. And we pray that as we open our Bibles again tonight, that we would see that the Bible is living and active, it's sharp, it's powerful, and we pray that you would touch our hearts. So please be with us in our short time tonight, and bless us, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many different ways to read the Bible, to study the Bible, and the standard one that we tend to use often in church is an exposition, which is where you take one Bible passage and just look at those verses and you see what that passage has to say to you. And that's probably the main way we all read the Bible in our quiet times and also as a church and on a Monday night. Then there's another way of looking at the Bible, and that's called thematic study. And that's where you select a particular theme and you look at that right through the Bible. So you might pick a particular word or something and you trace it through the Bible. Another way is a character study, where you pick a particular character and see how they crop up at different places in the Bible. On a Sunday morning, we're going through the book of Acts, as you know, and we're doing an exposition of the book of Acts. You could do a thematic approach to Acts, and you could look how the Word of God is mentioned in Acts, and you could go through Acts and you'd learn loads about how the Word of God is proclaimed and how people's lives were changed by it. And it's almost phrase the Word of God almost works as markers in the book of Acts. But if you just looked up the Word of God right through the book of Acts, there would be much that you wouldn't know about the book of Acts. Or if you looked at a character through the book of Acts, perhaps Peter, you would see how he was there at Pentecost. You would see his relationship with Cornelius and what happened at Cornelius's house. But in much of the latter part of Acts, you really wouldn't even touch it because Peter's not really mentioned at all. You wouldn't know much about Paul other than when he relates in different times with Peter. But other than that, you wouldn't really know much about Paul. So there'd be loads of the book of Acts that you would miss out. So that's why exposition is a good way of looking at the Bible. But the other methods also have their benefits. And we're going to do a thematic study over the course of the next number of weeks. And we're going to look at one particular word and trying to understand that through the Bible. But having said that, we're going to be doing an exposition as well, because as we come across different passages that mention this word, we're going to be looking at what that specific passage says about this particular word. So what is the word? The word that we're looking at for the next few weeks is mentioned 862 times in the Bible, so you'll all know what it is straight away, won't you? And don't worry, we're not spending 862 weeks on it. The word is used in 36 out of the 39 Old Testament books. This word is used in 23 of the 27 New Testament books. So any ideas what it is? Probably not. It's the word... Oh, can I tell you before we read? Oh, no, let's read. I can't tell you, sorry. No, I'm going to anyway. I thought I had it down. I don't. It's the word heart. We're looking at the word heart. So one wordsmith once said, we're getting to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart. So that's what we're doing. We're looking at the heart and how that features in the Bible. So let's turn to Genesis 6 and look at the first eight verses in that chapter. And this is the first mention of the word heart in the Bible. So this is Genesis 6. And this is verses 1-8. And look out for the word heart as we go. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The main thing I want us to take away tonight from these verses and what it says about the word heart is that my heart or your heart affects God's heart. Okay, so let me pad that out a little bit. What's happening in your heart and my heart as well provokes a response in God's heart. But before we come on to that, when we were reading, I could have started reading from verse 5, might have been easier to. But I thought it would be worth us just mentioning very quick, well, probably not very quickly at all actually, but it'd be worth mentioning verses 1 to 4. Because verses 1 to 4 are verses that always raise questions, and many people have asked me questions about verses 1 to 4. So I thought it would be good for us just to look quickly, well, not quickly, like I said, look at verses 1 to 4, and then we'll come on to looking at the references to heart in verses 5 to 8. There are two things that are really where all the questions come from the first four verses. And one of the things is all about the identity, who are these people that are being spoken about? And the second is the reference to the 120 years. So let's have a look firstly at the identity crisis that we have going on. In verse 1, we read that men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them. And then in verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. And then verse 4 tells us something about these people that are referred to as the Nephilim, which we assume from the end of, well, mid part of verse 4, are the people who are the result of this union that we see mentioned earlier in the chapter. So what are we to make of all these verses? Who are the people in question? Well, there are two main options. In fact, I only know of two options. There might be more, but I only know of two different options how people understand these verses, and different scholars have different ideas. Some people think that the sons of God refer to fallen angels, so angels that have like fled from heaven, and they would point to the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, when the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace, the fourth person who shows up is described as looking like a son of the gods. Which is the same phrase that's used here in verse 2. Also, if you go to the book of Job, where, if you remember, in chapter 1, the angels present themselves to God, don't they? And Satan appears as well. And what it says in the book of Job, where it says the angels presenting themselves, again, it's the same word that we see in chapter 2, where it says, it's translated in Genesis, sons of God. So what people are saying is there are fallen angels who have union with the daughters of men, and as a result there is this human angel hybrid which results in the Nephilim, which is why they're referred to in some places as giants. Supporters of this theory say that this is Satan's attempt to try and thwart the seed of the woman rising up to destroy him. And if the human race is corrupted, then the seed of woman can never come. Now, are there any problems with that theory? Yeah, there's quite a few. To quote one scholar, the old story about angels having sexual intercourse with women must be refuted, for it's absurd. So there you go. It does sound something like out of a science fiction book, doesn't it, that theory? We know that angels don't marry. There is nothing in the Bible that would suggest biologically that is possible. For them to have offspring with humans. Like I said, supporters of this theory would say that Satan was attempting to corrupt all mankind. But if you look at verse 12 in chapter 6, it says, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So it's speaking about all people being corrupt. If that was true, that it was by some angel-human hybrid, that would mean Noah was corrupt, which just wouldn't work at all because the seed of Eve comes from the line of Noah, so that doesn't seem to work. The other option, which is where I land, is the Seth and Cain theory. So I think this is more plausible. Let me explain to you what this theory says. If you go back with me to chapter 4, and it's interesting to look at the context, you know chapter 1 and 2, God is creating the world. In chapter 3 is what we describe as the fall of man. And in chapter 4, we have that really shocking account, don't we, of how Cain murders Abel. And really, chapter 4 is all about Cain, isn't it? And it's all about what Cain has done. And you'll notice in verse 14, that Cain is driven, not in a car, God is driving him away from God's presence. So they're already out of Eden. But then in chapter 14, Cain is like sent further east, I think it is, which is symbolic as being away from God's presence, although we know God is present everywhere. But he's been moved away and he's been driven from God's presence. And then we continue to read in the rest of that chapter, we read all about Cain's family line. And it's like Cain has been driven, he's been cast away from God's presence, and he has this family. And you see some of the things that they do, the one that takes two wives, and you just get this feeling that they're a godless people away from the presence of the Lord. And then you come to the end of the chapter, and in verse 25, we see that Adam and Eve have another son called Seth. And then at the very end of verse 26 in chapter 4, it says, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then we go into this whole account of Adam's family line. And it's really interesting in these opening verses of chapter 5. Well, let me read you what it says. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. And it's interesting to see how there is no mention of Cain in this family line. It's like he's something separate now. He's someone that's out of the equation. But just before chapter 5, it says, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. In other words, they began to worship God. They were worshippers of God. So it's almost like what we see in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is two very distinct groups of people. We have the godless line of Cain, and we have the godly line of Adam and Seth. So what the other theory says is when we get into chapter 6, the author, Moses, has tried to set up this distinction between these two groups of people. So then when we read, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born then, the sons of God, what this theory says is, the men referred to in verse 1 are the godless line of Cain, and the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. And so what's happening is there is marriage between the godless line and the godly line. Now, are there any problems with that theory? Well, there are some problems because the language would seem to suggest it's referring to sons to angels. Although, at this point in the book of Genesis, angels have never been referred to as sons of God. That comes later on in the Old Testament. Also, we have a problem with who the Nephilim are in verse 4, because the Nephilim, people say that that word translates to giant. But again, if you look at the end of verse 4, the Bible interprets the Bible for us and tells us that the Nephilim are people, are heroes of old, men of renown. So these may have been people who were bigger just because they had a bigger mummy and daddy. And then as a result, the children were bigger. And then that carries on. But anyway, I'm not giving you a definitive answer. I'm just telling you the two options. And obviously, by the way I've described it, you will know where I land. It's worth noting that scholars say the Hebrew used in the opening verses in Genesis chapter 6 are some of the hardest words to translate in the whole Bible. So there you go. The point is clear, though, isn't it? The message is clear of the passage, where whichever camp you land in, men were not living in a godly way. Men were living in a way which was dishonouring to God. Now, what about the 120 years issue? So that's the identity crisis we have. There's also the 120 years issue. So it says in verse 3, "Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Very simply, there are two options again. Either because of the corruption that God has seen, he's decided that 120 years and the flood's going to come, or the other option is men will no longer live past 120 years. Now, if that's the correct answer, that didn't happen immediately. There was people like Abraham that lived more than 120 years old. I was just looking on Wikipedia. Recently, there's been someone that's lived more than 120 years old that's verifiable in the last 200 years. So, yeah, as a generalization, it might be that what's being said there is man no longer lives over 120 years, but it may be that God's saying in 120 years the flood is going to come. Anyway, I'm not giving you a definitive answer. Go home and chew it over, pray about it, and read the passages again for yourself. Let's get to what we actually were supposed to be looking at, which is the heart. Finally, I do have it on the screen. So what does this passage tell us about the heart? Well, I said I want us to realise and see that my heart and your heart affects God's heart. So notice in verse 5, we see that God has a concern that is more than skin deep. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Now, the verse doesn't end, does it, by saying, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become." It doesn't stop there, because that's not all that God saw. God doesn't just see actions. God sees intentions or inclinations of the heart as well. So the verse continues, "and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time." We live in a culture where people are obsessed with what's on the outside, don't we? We live in a culture. It'll be the beauty industry must make up a colossal amount of the UK's economy. And it's okay to look nice. I'm not saying it's not nice, good to look nice. I'm not saying anything against makeup or getting your head. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is much of our culture and our society is so obsessed with that, but yet they just forget altogether about the inside. So it's not that there's a problem with looking right on the outside, but there is a big problem if people are just overlooking what they're like on the inside. You see this magnified in teenagers, don't you? Have you ever walked past a group of teenagers, driven past a group of teenagers, and they're all basically wearing the same clothes, you know, just because they all want to look the same. They're obsessed about fitting in, and you know, we've all been there at some point, I'm sure. And they all have the same brands, and they've all got the same trainers, and they're obsessed with whatever is in fashion at that moment. They think they bought into this idea that what's on the outside is what really matters. You know, looking good. And they think that's more important than what's on the inside. But we can be the same, can't we? Now, I'm sure none of us, well, I don't know, maybe you are, I don't know. I'm sure none of us are really obsessed about the brand of trainers we have anymore. But we can be a bit like it spiritually, can't we? So on the outside, we want people to think that we're really spiritual, or maybe we're complying, or we're at all the meetings, and we're doing all the right things. But the reality sometimes can be that on the inside, the intentions, the inclinations are not what they should be. And that can be true of all of us at different times in our lives. Just remember tonight, let it soak in, that God is not fooled. We can fool each other, but what does that really achieve? Because the one whose opinion really matters, he sees past the external stuff, doesn't he? He sees right into the heart, and we see that in verse 5. It's a mystery, isn't it? God is God, and he sees. He sees with, you know, and sees what's going on physically, but he also sees beyond that. It's just amazing how majestic God is, and how wise he is, and how he can just see right into our hearts. It's incredible, but that's what God does, and we can't fool him. Also, we see in verse 6 that God is grieved by those internal inclinations. So it's not just when it's done is God grieved by it. He's grieved by what he sees going on the inside. So listen to what it records in verse 6. It says in verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. And just listen to this. And his heart was filled with pain. What a verse to read. You know, we're only 6 chapters into the Bible. You know, it's I know we're quite a few hundred years have passed by, the different people have been born, etc. But God's heart was grieved and he's filled with pain. That's incredible. God's heart is affected by what he sees going on in humans' hearts. Now, that happens all the time. You know, what's happening in one person's heart affects someone else's heart. So the classic boy-girl, boy-meets-girl scenario, what happens? The boy likes a girl, so he sends some flowers or chocolates or whatever. And that has a result in effect in her heart. Maybe she runs a mile. Maybe she just, you know, wants to get away from the bloke. Or maybe she has that warm, fuzzy feeling, whatever it is. She cannot wait to meet up. But what's happening there? Something in one person's heart is affecting something in another person's heart. Now, when we think about God, he looks, he sees, and specifically in chapter 6, he looks and he sees violence. He looks and he unsees ungodly marriages, whether that is with angels, fallen angels, or whether it's with people from the ungodly line, whatever it is. He sees this wickedness in people's hearts and he's grieved. He has deep sadness. He has deep pain. And so we learn in Genesis 6 a really important principle about the heart. When God looks upon sin, it causes him great sadness. So tonight, we all need to review our own hearts, our own desires, our own thoughts, our own actions. What's going on tonight or today or the last week in our hearts? And what impact is that having on God's heart? Are we causing God's heart to be filled with pain? If we love God, which we're commanded to do, the last thing we want to do is fill his heart with pain. We don't want to cause him sadness, do we? We don't want to cause sadness to those who are close to us. And last of all, we should want to cause sadness to God. But that's what our sin does. It breaks his heart. Thirdly, we see also in this passage, and with this we're done, in verse 7, we see that God acts on what he feels in his heart. So what God feels leads to action. So in verse 7, so the Lord said, and this is a direct result of his heart being filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. So God's what he feels in his heart leads to action. And this is why God's concern is more than skin deep. This is why God is grieved by the attitudes and inclinations of our hearts. It's because what is on the inside always comes to the surface. A few weeks ago with Orwell, we learnt the song, Store Up Good in Your Heart. Because what you keep inside is not going to hide. What's in our hearts is not going to hide. But in the same way, what's in God's heart isn't going to hide. He is filled with pain. And as a result, he responds to human rebellion with what humans deserve. This isn't God flying off the handle, some irrational, you know, feeling, and he just flies off the handle and they've offended me, so as a result they're going to get some sort of irrational response. I mean, that's what we so often do, but that's because our hearts have evil inclinations, like we've seen in chapter 6. No, God is always measured and appropriate in his response. Sin leads to death. So that's what God must give to the earth. Again, what's in your heart? What's in my heart? There is more than enough in my heart alone for me to deserve the same as what we've just read in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I'm so glad that the Bible doesn't end and this is the final thing, you know, but we hear about Noah, don't we? Because God also has something else in his heart. Yes, he's filled with pain, but God also has in his heart grace and love. And even though we deserve a flood to come and destroy us, he doesn't send that. Why not? Because he sent Jesus. And Jesus was destroyed, if you like, on the cross in our place. He satisfies his justice, that pain in his heart, but he also satisfies that love in his heart. So in his heart, although he's grieved, he still loves. And what he feels, it leads to action, both in judgment, but also in rescue, the rescue of mankind. So as we finish tonight, please take away this one thing with you. When facing every decision, whatever it is, every day, just think, my inclination of my heart affects God's heart. When we choose to ignore him, when we choose to live for ourselves, that brings our Father sadness. But when we do the right thing, that is, when we respond in repentance and faith, our Father delights in us. Isn't that a great thing to think about? That God in heaven, in his heart, delights when he sees repentance and faith in a person's life, even though we deserve his judgment. What a great, amazing God that we worship tonight. We'll leave it there for tonight. It's 8 o'clock. We've got 30 minutes to pray. So let's spend some time praying together. Many things to pray for, but let's start by rejoicing and giving praise to our